Well, good evening. Feels there's already a theme of hope this evening through songs, through what's been prayed, through what we've just been reading in that passage from 1 John. And it's so good to have the hope that we do. But that hope should change us. And we're going to look at some of the ways how and why that should change us this evening. As we do get into a study, I just want to pray just briefly again. Lord, thank you so much that we have your word, that we can read it, that, Lord, we can listen to it. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us. Lord, I pray that as I speak this evening, that you would speak through me, that I would say nothing that you don't want me to say, and that I would say everything that you do wish me to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come as far as chapter 6 in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And that was, as you know now, a Greek city that was renowned for its immorality, even as much as it was renowned for its trade. And Paul, who planted this church there, loves it, and he wants to see it grow. Not simply in breadth, but in depth. That is, not only grow in numbers, but in personal obedience to and love for Christ. Now, by way of reminder, in this second letter, the 47th book of the Bible, we can summarize it by breaking it down into three parts, which we've done each week, looking at chapters 1 to 7, being about Christian living, chapters 8 and 9 on Christian giving, and in chapters 10 to 13 on Christian guarding. And so we're right in the middle with chapter 6 this evening, looking at Christian living. Therefore, we should be encouraged and equipped by this so that we know how to live. And just like the Corinthians, we should also be corrected if there is anything in us and our lives that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Remembering that the point of being corrected isn't to be told off, but to correct our course, to change the direction that we're headed in. Tonight, in chapter 6, we'll see there's two clear halves. In the first 10 verses, we could summarize all of that as giving no offense in ministry. And then the last 8 verses and the first of chapter 7, we're going to be looking at no compromise in our lives. As we begin this study, let's remind ourselves of what we read at the end of chapter 5. Last two verses there said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As noted last week, the very word ambassador means an accredited diplomat sent by a state as its permanent representative in a foreign country. And so for us is to represent Christ faithfully in this world that is also not our home. The problem is that we're in the world, even if we're not of the world, and it can have an effect on us. And so Paul writes in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." How can we receive the grace of God in vain? Well, by there being no difference in our lives. That is, no distinction between us and the world around us. To call ourselves Christians, but fail to be Christ-like and Christ-led. Quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, Paul continues and says, "For he says, 'It is in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Many people in the past have wanted to know what we know. They wanted to see the completed work of Christ. And we now both see it and are beneficiaries of it. This is a wonderful time in history to be alive. Peter writes, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Think on that for a moment. People throughout history have wanted to know what we know now. These things angels desire to look into. Jesus has paid for our sin. He set us free. And that shouldn't only make a difference to our future, but to our today. If it doesn't, if it really makes no difference to you now, then you should examine yourself to see if you're actually a Christian. Indeed, Paul will write later in this same letter in chapter 13, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there is nothing to prevent you from repenting of your sin and accepting him as your Savior today. If you do know him, then there should be nothing that prevents you from living for him today, or from telling others about this amazing grace that we've received. However, Paul warns that our lives should be consistent with what we preach. That is, our walk must be consistent with our talk. And we read, "We give no offence in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Of course, this doesn't mean that we can please everyone or agree with everything or anything that they say. Indeed, the very message of the cross is offensive because it makes it clear that we have a sin problem that needs dealing with, and that we cannot deal with it by our own efforts. It says we need help, and we should not try to reduce the offensiveness of the cross. But we ourselves should not cause any offence in the way that we speak or act. There should be no scandal, no questionable motives or actions. Not only to please God, but that others might be saved. And this is not a new concept to the Corinthians, because Paul wrote about this in his first letter. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." As J. Vernon McGee puts it, giving no offence means that you are to live so that no one can point to you and say, "Because of that man's life, I have no confidence in the salvation he professes." In what ways should we not cause offence? Well, Paul addresses that next. Verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings." So Paul is talking about himself, but also all those who serve the Lord in ministry, which should be us all to some extent. And so, no, ministry is hard. It doesn't mean that it's not a joy too, but whether it's from the pulpit or serving as a youth or children's club leader or teaching the children at Sunday school, whether it's serving practically, whether it's counseling others, or perhaps by writing songs or posting videos on YouTube, ministry is hard. But remember, how you conduct yourself in the difficulties of ministry is part of the ministry. That's what Paul's saying here, that the very evidence of our suitability for ministry, even the fruit of it, comes from the trials and the tribulations and the needs that we have in ministry. Paul was saying that what they saw in his response to being in prison or other difficulties was actually further qualification for him for the work of ministry. But also for him and for us, may our conduct never disqualify us from the work of ministry. We continue in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So we should honour God with pure hearts and minds, not only in singleness, but in marriage too, that our ministry might be effective. Likewise, knowledge should not puff us up in pride, neither should we have a short fuse in our sufferings. We should be kind, and we should do all things by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength, and speaking the truth in love. Further, we read, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We should be teaching the Bible faithfully, doing things, again, in God's strength, not our own, and doing things in righteousness. Verse 8, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true. That is, there should be so much good reported of us that clearly any evil reports are false. As unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. So not making a name for ourselves, but we are known by God. And we've died to self, but we're alive in Christ. We're corrected by God, not subject to his wrath. In verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So that is, we should have sorrow for the state of others before God, but rejoicing because of what God has done in us. Also, we should not be focused on the things of this world, but realize the abundant riches that we have in Christ, and all that comes with an eternity to look forward to with him. This is the way that Paul has endeavoured to conduct himself. And I want to remind you why all those in ministry, especially those in pastoral and teaching ministries, should do so. And that is example. This isn't so that pastors or ministers are put on some kind of pedestal. No. But rather that they might set an example to be followed by all. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus about the requirements of ministry. Not that ministry requirements should establish this elite group of people, but rather that those in ministry may faithfully teach and lead, setting a godly example that all follow. Now Paul says, verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. This is one of Paul's most emotive letters. Really pouring out his emotions here, this love for the Corinthian church. He's speaking to them as if they're his own children here, having founded that church and just wanting to see them grow up to know the Lord. It's like he's saying, look, I'm speaking freely and openly to you, with nothing of our lives done in secret. So have open hearts to what I'm saying to you. And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is instruction. Paul's not saying, I prefer it if you didn't do this. No, he's saying, do not. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But what is this instruction about? Well, it's about partnerships and it's about relationships. And he uses the analogy of a yoke. Now, a yoke is this wooden cross piece that's fastened over the necks of two animals and attached to the plow of a cart that they are designed to pull. And this, of course, would happen in farming, and care would be put into ensuring that the yoke fit well. But more than the yoke itself, it was also important to have equal animals and not try and have an ox and a donkey pulling the load, because the result of that would be the pair going around in circles and being ineffective at what they were yoked together for. And so likewise, Paul is saying, when you make a serious commitment with an unbeliever, such as a business partnership or marriage, you're being unequally yoked. So much so, it's like contrasting light and darkness, or Jesus and Satan. That's the difference of direction that you will be faced with. I want to make it more real to you and ask you this. In a business partnership, would an unbelieving business partner be prepared to make prayerful decisions with you about how you invest your money? Would they be prepared to not invest in questionable endeavours? Would they pay employees fairly or treat employees kindly? Would they not require the staff to work on Sunday so that they could go to church? Would they agree to not promote or sell anything contrary to the Bible? You know, this becomes more real when you consider the examples we've seen in our country of people like the Asher's Bakery. But what about a Christian printing press that refuses to print pornography, or a web host refusing to host it on their servers, or a design agency that makes websites refusing to do so for an abortion clinic, or a video games firm or a filmmaker refusing to do anything that includes gratuitous violence, a TV producer refusing to put anything out that contains blasphemy, or an advertising agency that refuses to work on behalf of gambling organizations, or a landlord who refuses to serve drunk people more alcohol. These are real considerations if you are in a financial business partnership with someone. But further, is an unbelieving business partner prepared to abide by Christian ethics in all things? Take, for example, running a medical practice and trying to run that in line with Christian ethics when it comes to euthanasia or abortion or gender reassignment surgery or such like. This is all hard enough to deal with as an employee when you have certain rights that can keep you from compromise, and when you have the option of changing jobs. But if you've invested financially and your mortgage is based on it and such like, that's a very difficult place to be in. And Paul is saying, don't tie yourself to an unbeliever in a business partnership that could put you in a place of compromise. Now, likewise, let's make it real when thinking about marriage. Is an unbelieving spouse either prepared to do these things or prepared for these things? And that is for the husband to be the head of the home and the wife the heart. Are they prepared to raise children to know the Lord? And by the way, that's more than coming to church. That's actively teaching them. Are they prepared to tithe and honor God in all their finances, meaning no gambling and such? Are they prepared to serve in the church? Are they willing to abstain from sex before marriage and to teach children to do the same? Are they willing to regularly attend church ahead of potential family commitments or friendships or sports or movies or work where possible? Are they prepared to refrain from watching some films or to not tell coarse jokes or to swear or blaspheme or to permit it in the home? Are they prepared to stand up for children in their schools when ungodly things are taught? Are they willing to love God more than career, or to let the Bible form their politics rather than politics informing their interpretation of the Bible? Are they prepared to spend time in prayer as a couple and as a family? If you're unmarried, I urge you, don't look for someone that is prepared to accept your faith. Look for someone who is willing to live it. Just consider for a moment the picture we have of a Christian home that we read in Deuteronomy, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's not a worldly home. Look, I know that looking for a Christian spouse can be like searching for water in the desert. It can feel really hard and it can feel an impossible task. But I want to give you hope. I'm going to share a few personal things, and maybe in some sense, like Paul trying to open his heart to the Corinthian church, that they would have open hearts to hear these things. I hope this is helpful. As you know, I'm very happily married to Sian, who is a wonderful, godly woman. Going back 5 or 6 years ago, I'd been single for a long time, 15 years as an adult, single. Really, really wanting to be married. And along came a girl who said she was a Christian. I don't think that's the case, but it seemed great news at the time when she said she was. And the relationship formed over a period of months. But as time went on, it became evident to me that she was in a mess. And I had to sit down after a very long and lonely weekend thinking and praying it through. And I'd sit down and say to her, "Your relationship with God is more important than your relationship with me. And you need to sort that out first." She agreed. And that was the end of things. Sadly, she didn't sort her relationship with God. Pray that she will. But in those months that followed, something wonderful happened. And you might expect me to say, "Well, I met Sian." And yes, I did. But that was a few months after that. And yes, that was wonderful. But something better than Sean happened. And what that was my relationship with God. I can still picture standing right here, playing guitar, singing one particular song, which was Worth It All by Ben Cantillon. The words of that song say, "Everything I've lost, I have found in you." And I promise you, if you are unmarried and you want to be married, you'll find more satisfaction in Jesus than you will in getting married. That's not to say marriage is a bad thing. But I promise you, there is nothing like the closeness that you can have with Jesus. I know it is really difficult. I know it is really difficult. But, as the song says, it is worth it all. Now you may ask, and many people have over the years, can I date a non-Christian? Can I date them? Well, perhaps I would ask you back, why would you want to? That's not to slight them, but why would you want to if your lives are so different? C.S. Lewis said, "Prudence means practical common sense, taking the trouble to think out what you are doing and what is likely to come of it." You see, a Christian will have very different standards to a non-Christian. At least they should. And that makes it very, very hard to be in any kind of relationship with an unbeliever. But also, the danger is that the longer it goes on as a relationship, the harder it is to break up. And the reality is you're going to have to if they don't become a Christian. Because you can't marry a Christian, or sorry, you can't marry a non-Christian and obey God. I'll say that again. You can't marry a non-Christian and obey God. We have that famous line from Samuel as he confronts Saul and says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Now, just listen for a moment on this, because I'm not saying these things are unimportant, but it doesn't matter if you tithe. It doesn't matter if you give your time, and it doesn't matter if you turn up to church meetings. That doesn't excuse you from obedience. God wants those other things too, of course. But to obey is better than sacrifice. But again, I know this is a hard and emotive thing for us to talk about. And I could certainly understand someone saying, "Well, why can't you be happy for me?" But the first question has to be, when we look at Scripture, the first question has to be, well, not that, but why won't you obey Jesus? But secondly, it's not all about you. You see, for each of us, whether it be this subject or any subject we deal with, how you live affects others. It affects you and it affects others in this church. Does that in at least four ways. First of all, in God's blessing on your life. God cannot bless what he doesn't permit. Second, is blessings in the life of the church. And if we had time, which we don't, but I suggest this for further reading, go back to the Old Testament where we see the story of Achan, who took idols when he shouldn't have been, buried them under his tent. Israel lose a battle as a result. His disobedience directly affected the nation. Third way it can affect others is your willingness for or effectiveness in ministry will be affected if you marry an unbeliever. It could be because it becomes a source of resentment, because why should you spend your time doing things for the Lord when you should be, in their eyes, spending time with your family? But let's not make this just about marriage. Let's think about business commitments also. If you have invested all of your money in a business partnership with an unbeliever, will then the pressure and the need to perform and spend all your time working at that investment, perhaps to match the same level as the unbeliever, will that keep you from serving the Lord? But then fourth, whether in partnerships or relationships, your actions are an example to others. And I pray that they're a good example. Let it not be an example not to follow. God's desire is for a people separated to himself. And as such, we should be living quite differently to this world. But why? This is how Paul concludes his chapter. And he says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." I will receive you. You have a choice. Each one of us has this choice, that we can have closeness to the world or we can have closeness to Christ. But we can't have both. James writes and says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." A few verses later, he writes, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is such a big deal. Paul continues here in 2 Corinthians and says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, what level of closeness is this? Let's go back to our reading from earlier, from 1 John 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God wants to treat you as his own son. Just think on that for a moment. God wants to treat you as his own son. That's how much he loves you. But here's the deal. Starting a business venture with an unbeliever and investing all your money, or starting a marriage with an unbeliever and investing all your life, will not change the fact that you are God's child. Nothing will ever change that. But it will change how he can bless you. John Corson shares this analogy. He said, "If I wanted to take my family out to dinner, but my kids were all muddy from playing outside, I'd say, 'I want to take you out for dinner, go wash up.' Now, if they responded and said, 'We don't want to wash, we like this mud,' they'd still be my children, but I couldn't take them out for dinner. And so too, God says to us, 'I will be a father to you, taking you great places, doing wonderful things for you, if you're separate and clean. If you're not separate, you're still my child, but I can't do for you what I would have done in and with and through you had you separated yourself from the world.'" It's a great analogy, that. I'm going to speak again just for a moment to those who are unmarried. There's no obligation to be married, but should you desire to, then I know it is really, really hard waiting for a Christian spouse. I'm not going to stand here and make promises that I can't, that God will bring someone along in his own timing, which is one of the things often people say to try and help, because I had no guarantee of that as a single man. But what I can promise you is that obeying the Lord is worth it all. It is worth it all. And there is nothing that you will lose that you won't gain in him. Now to us all, Paul writes, this first verse of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, thinking about God wanting to be our Father, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, in this separation from the world through transformation, let us please God as his children, dear children to him, obedient to him. Let's cleanse ourselves of lust and gluttony and drunkenness and fornication and violence. Let's cleanse ourselves of gossip and slander and covetousness and pride. In doing so, we'll not only please him, but it will allow him to be a father that pours out his blessings on us. If you're thinking, I don't feel close to God, I don't hear him speak to me, then realize that you won't all the time you're stealing from your employer or lying to your friends or having sex outside marriage or watching pornography or spending time gossiping. As has been well said, if you once felt close to God and now you don't, guess who moved? In summary, if you want closeness of relationship with God, it comes at the cost of distance from the world. If you want closeness with the world, it comes at the cost of closeness of relationship with God. However you serve him in ministry, don't do anything that would cause scandal, confusion, or to make anyone doubt that you believe what you say you do. And whatever you do with your life, do so in a way that is obedient to him, that he may be able to bless the choices that you make. Again, no offense in ministry and no compromise in life. What should we be asking ourselves in response to this? Well, many things, but some suggestions. Does our walk match our talk? Is there anything that you do? I have to ask myself this too. Is there anything I do that causes others to doubt what you or what I believe? Are you obeying God in your partnerships and relationships? And is there anything in your life that could limit God's blessings to you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the comfort, for the hope that it brings, that Lord, we're going to spend eternity with you. Lord, for the joy that it is to know that you want to be our Father, to bless us, to love us, to draw us close to you. But Lord, may we take you up on those precious promises that we have, that we would draw near to you so that you may draw near to us. That Lord, we would live in a way that pleases and honors you, that you would be able to bless those things that we do. Lord, I pray, especially for those who are unmarried and desire to marry, that you would help them in making good and right and godly decisions. The Lord, you would help them to focus more on their relationship with you than anything else. Or may we all do that. May we all focus on our relationship with you more than anything else. And Lord, I pray for each person with any opportunity to invest in business, that we would do so in a way that pleases and honors you, that we would not put ourselves in any situation that would cause us to compromise how you would have us live or what you'd have us do. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its counsel, for its instruction and its correction. Lord, please lay on our hearts those things you would have us change in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.